Our sermon text today is Luke 23, 44 to 51. We just sang those words. Were you there? And as we come to this passage in Luke 23, indeed we are there. Jesus is on the cross. Before we finish today's text, he will have breathed his last. Next week, he will be laid in the tomb. And we know, of course, that ultimately this will lead us to the glorious joy of Easter morn, when Christ Jesus rises from the dead. But we're not there yet. Let's make sure we don't hurry past this part of Scripture. You know, if you didn't know what was going to happen, it certainly would seem awfully gloomy at this point, wouldn't it? As Jesus hung on the cross, dying. But I want to suggest to you, as we prepare to look at today's text, that even as we read the sad news of Calvary's cross, there is good news given to us. Let's pray and ask God that he might open our eyes so that we could see that good news. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now realizing our utter inability. And we just ask that you would indeed give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts of flesh to receive your truth. May your Spirit be so at work in us that your living and active word might pierce us to the greatest depths of our beings, even deep within our very souls, that we might know you as you really are, that we might love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we might walk faithfully with you as a result because of what takes place here today. Lead us as we look to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 23, 44 to 49. This is the inspired word of God. It was now about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all the acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You might have noticed in the bulletin today that the title for my sermon this week, I called it God Came Near. And as I was thinking about that, it occurred to me that sometimes things coming near can be a good thing, while other times the same thing coming near can be a bad thing, right? Think about this. Let's say there is a fierce dog with its fangs bared coming near. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it depends, doesn't it? Because if you are endangered, and that fierce dog is your trusty and loyal friend who has come to protect you, that is a wonderfully good thing. On the other hand, of course, if it is a wild and rabid dog who is coming to attack you, that is a very bad thing. Perhaps we could look at it another way. What about if a fire came near? Well, it depends. Is it a campfire that serves to give you warmth and light in a setting around which you might sit with friends and experience fellowship and enjoy one another's company on a nice Michigan summer evening? Or is it a wild forest fire raging out of control, destroying everything in its path? Things coming near can be good, or they can be bad. The same is true with God. As God comes near, that can be very good, or it can be very bad. It depends how it is that he is coming, what is the nature of his coming, and what is his disposition towards you as he comes near. And so I think we see in today's passage that God's coming near is good news for those who trust in him through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God comes near as a righteous judge, as a loving father, and as a holy substitute. First of all, as a righteous judge, take a look at what I mean. It'll take a second to get there, but bear with me. In verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The way that their clock worked, it really made a little bit more sense than the way our clock works. Actually, I think, you know, our clock runs the same way. The day is split up into two halves, from 12 to 12 and from 12 to 12. Of course, 12 is in the middle of the afternoon and the middle of the night, and it's kind of seems odd to me, if I stop and really think about it, that we'd split it that way in the middle. The way that their clockwork made a little bit more sense, actually. It ran from 6 to 6, which is basically the beginning of the morning to the beginning of the evening, then the beginning of the evening to the beginning of the morning. It makes a little bit more sense, and that's how they worked it. So when it says the sixth hour, what it's talking about, from 6 a.m., you march forward 6 hours to noon, to the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So what it's saying is from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness was over the whole land. Now the importance of this time referent is to show us that this is not something normal. Now, we've all been around on days where it was really cloudy and overcast, and maybe instead of getting dark at 7:30 or 8, it started to get dark at 5:30 or 6 just because the cloud cover was so thick and it just started to get dark a little bit early. Luke wants us to know that's not what's happening here. This is the middle of the day, noon to 3. The sun at its brightest, at its high point. It should be as bright as it gets all day long, but we see that here in the middle of the day, verse 45, the sun's light failed. Now, we're a little bit familiar with this concept, at least a little bit, aren't we? Because we just went through the whole thing with the eclipse. Now, we didn't get to experience the fullness of a full eclipse here in Michigan, but there were people along the path of totality. Boy, that just sounds fierce, doesn't it? The path of totality. But there are people along that path who got to experience the total eclipse, so that during the day, in the middle of the day, when it's supposed to be as bright as it could be, it just got dark like nighttime. And so we're familiar with that, but what we need to know is this as well. What is occurring here in Luke is no ordinary eclipse. I can say that with great confidence for two reasons. One, under the ordinary eclipses, like the one that we just experienced, it gets really dark for like 45 seconds, or maybe a minute and a half. Yet here we see it was dark for 3 hours. Furthermore, we know because of the way the calendar works that this was during Passover, which is the time when there is a full moon, which means that the sun and the moon were on opposite ends, right? Because that's why it's a full moon, because the sun's shining on it. But the way an eclipse works is when the moon comes around and is in between the earth and the sun. So it couldn't have been a normal eclipse that occurred. There was some other supernatural means that made it dark for 3 hours. In the middle of the day, God's hand was reaching into time and space and doing something unique, something different, something supernatural. And yet we need to know that this is something that really did happen. It's not just a literary device that Luke is using. He's not just trying to draw some picture and it's kind of like everything got dark. That's not at all what's happening. We can look at extra biblical sources. We don't have to look just in the Bible. We can look to Tertullian, who in the late 2nd century wrote to Roman readers, and he spoke of, quote, this wonder which is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day of this occurring. You see what he's saying is in your own non-Christian historical writings, there are reports of how this occurred, of the sky going dark. And the second century Greek writer Phlegon also spoke of an extraordinary midday darkness that occurred around this time. It's not just something that Luke or the Bible's writers came up with. It's something that actually occurred, this supernatural, otherwise unexplainable darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the afternoon. It really did happen. And yet, it also does serve as a metaphor of sorts. Because when we think about darkness and what it speaks to in the Bible, and even in our own language, what does it speak to but to evil? Jesus himself had just said in Luke 22, when I was with you day after day in the temple, he's in the garden now being taken into custody, he says, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And what was Jesus' whole life, but really the triumph of light over darkness? Jesus came into the world and he said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And what had marked out Jesus' birth? Remember, way back in Luke 2, now you might not remember this if it was just our study, but you know, don't you, from all the Christmases you've ever experienced, when Jesus was born, when God came into the world in the person of Christ Jesus as a little baby, there were magi who came from the east. And what was it that had announced to them that the Son of God had been born? What was it that drew them to him that they followed? But a bright light in the sky, announcing the birth of Christ Jesus. And now, just as the sky had announced with bright lights the birth of the Christ child, now as Christ laid down his life, the sky once again is echoing the reality of his life as it is being extinguished. The heavens echo it once more, now with darkness. Beyond that, darkness is a picture of mourning. Amos, the prophet, put it this way. He says, on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. But we don't really need a biblical prophet to understand this idea. We know this as well, don't we? That the idea of darkness referring to mourning. If you go to a funeral, you'll find that almost always you walk in, and it's not a matter of everybody wearing every color of the rainbow, bright and flowery colors. No, most commonly people will wear black to a funeral. In fact, I've got a charcoal color suit that I wear with a black tie when I conduct a funeral, just because that's our convention. In fact, one time I went to go conduct a funeral out of town somewhere. I had to stop at the bank on my way there. And as I walked up there with my charcoal color suit, my black tie, the teller of the bank completely randomly, it almost shocked me, she just asked me, do you work at a funeral home? I said, well, no, I don't, but actually I'm going to conduct a funeral right now. She got that because the way I was dressed, the darkness of the colors I was wearing. We understand that. Darkness is a color of mourning. And so it was that there was mourning on that day because the Son of God was being put to death. But beyond all of that, beyond evil, beyond Jesus' life, beyond the mourning, is the fact that darkness is a color of judgment. It is judgment that God is bringing. We read the words in Isaiah 50, didn't we? I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Or we can look to the way God speaks about judgment in Zephaniah 1:15. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Darkness represents judgment. Now, if you're following this along and you're holding all these things together, you might be saying, but wait, Pete, didn't we start off by you saying this was good news? And judgment isn't good news, especially when we are those who deserve to be condemned. Judgment only seems like good news if it's somebody else being condemned, somebody else who deserves it, and I'm being vindicated. We must remember the biblical storyline. It doesn't just start here. Go back to Passover, the first Passover. Remember, the people of God are in Egypt, held in slavery. And God sends a series of plagues as a sign of his judgment of Egypt. These 10 plagues come one after another. Pharaoh, deciding to let the people go, then just changing his mind and not letting them go. And I want to focus on the last two plagues especially. Do you remember what they were? The ninth plague? It was a plague of darkness that he sent. Moses stretched out his hand toward the heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. That was the ninth plague. A plague of darkness, God's judgment against Egypt. But then the tenth one, of course, was the plague of the death of the firstborn son. Remember what God said? He said, judgment was coming, and the firstborn in every household would be put to death. And the only way that one could be protected from this judgment was through placing the blood of a lamb on their doorposts to protect that household from this act of judgment. That blood of the lamb, a picture, of course, of the blood of Christ Jesus, who protects us from the judgment that we deserve by being judged in our place, by shedding his own blood, so that when the God of judgment looks down upon us, he sees us through the blood of Christ, whom he has judged in our place. That's why Christ on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he has taken our sin and our judgment upon himself. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He was made to be sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. This great exchange takes place. Galatians puts it this way, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, the wrath of God, which we deserve to have poured out on us for our sin, was instead poured out upon Christ Jesus. And that's what he was talking about in the Garden of Gethsemane back when he was saying, Father, if there's any way, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But Christian, he was not willing to have that cup removed because he was not willing that you should be lost. Instead, he needed to pour out the cup of his wrath, the cup of his righteous judgment on Christ Jesus so that it would not be poured out upon you. And ultimately, Christ was not willing to allow you to take that wrath either, because he said, not just, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, but ultimately, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So God came near as a righteous judge, judging our sins, condemning our sins, but he did so in Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus that we might have fellowship with him again. We see, too, that he comes as a loving father. Verse 45, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain was a magnificent curtain that was beautifully embroidered in red and blue and purple thread, and it was fabric that was an inch thick. Just imagine that. I'm not a sewer. I know many of you are. Imagine a fabric that's an inch thick. That's thick fabric, right? And it was 30 feet by 30 feet. Okay, this giant curtain. I saw people suggest that it weighed, the different commentators said it weighed at least hundreds of pounds, if not thousands of pounds. This is a huge curtain. We're not just talking about just some linen that was hanging there. And we're told that it was torn in two. This is the curtain that was there to shield the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. It was in the Holy of Holies that God dwelt. It was there that sacrifices were made once a year by one person, the high priest. And only he could enter into that place, and only once a year. And only having already offered sacrifices for himself, there to offer sacrifices for the people of God. Only he was allowed to come into the presence of God at this central place of the temple. But this curtain now was torn in two. Matthew and Mark both tell us, interestingly, they make the point, said it was torn in two from top to bottom. It wasn't something that happened from the bottom up. See the picture that's being drawn there? This is the hand of God doing this. It's the hand of God reaching down and removing this curtain, separating it, taking away this obstacle that separated man and God, ushering us into the very presence of God that we might no longer be separated from him. I've used the picture before of the president and how very important people can't just walk into the Oval Office. But who can do that is the president's children. Right? They can go see the president. They have access to him that the most important people in the world don't have by virtue of the fact that they are his children. He is their father. So it is with us. Because of this curtain being torn in two, we can enter into the presence of God Almighty, not because we are right or good or because we have earned it or deserve it, but because we are children of God through Christ Jesus. And that's why we don't now need any special mediators, because Christ Jesus is our mediator. We don't need special people praying for us, because Christ Jesus is praying for us. We don't need the temple in Israel, because Christ Jesus is our temple. He is the place where God and man meet. He is the place where sacrifices are made for the sins of God's people. He is the place where we come to him. Hebrews 10 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. And what wonderful thing it is that he on the cross cried out in verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit your spirit. It's an amazing thing, is it not? After all he had endured, we've talked about it in past weeks, all the punishment that he had received, all the physical torment, all the spiritual torment, the sins of the world being laid upon him, God's wrath being poured out upon him, still he can say to God, Father. So enduring is the relationship he has with him. It will never change. And if we are his, he will forever be our Father as well. Finally, God came in the person of Jesus as a holy substitute. Remember Leviticus, those of you who were with us a few years back when we went through the book of Leviticus, we talked about the whole sacrificial system and all the things that had to happen there. We talked about how to offer up a sacrificial lamb, it couldn't be just any lamb. It had to be a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish, a perfect lamb. And that's who Jesus was. He was the perfect lamb. That's what John the Baptist said, remember? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need to hold that in mind as we come to Calvary's cross, because there's a lot that's happened. Put yourself in the mindset of those who were there on that day. Just think how your head is spinning. All these things have happened in this day, and you don't know quite what to make of it all, probably. The crowds had assembled for the spectacle we see in verse 48. When they saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. They're grieved. They're full of sorrow. They're in anguish over what they've seen, this horrific spectacle. Verse 49, all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. They're confused by what they've seen. Maybe disillusioned, maybe just not knowing what to think. But there is one person in our passage today who had experienced a very definite change and who knew precisely what he thought. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. We don't know exactly what role this centurion had. You'll recall there usually were five soldiers that would be there to be a part of the whole crucifixion. Perhaps he flogged Jesus, ripping the flesh off of Jesus' back. Perhaps he had driven the spikes through Jesus' arms and feet. No doubt he had at the very least mocked and laughed at Jesus and scorned Jesus. But then somehow, as Jesus bled and died right there in front of him, a transformation had taken place in this man. Luke tells us that the centurion said, certainly this man was innocent. Mark tells us that he said, truly this was the Son of God. I think we can understand that this man came to trust in Christ Jesus, to know Christ Jesus as he was, because God was at work in his heart. God had worked to regenerate him, had worked to bring about faith, but however this happened, certainly the key in this passage is what he says here. Certainly, this man was innocent. Even if he didn't know the depths of the truth to what he was saying, that makes it no less true. Jesus was innocent, perfectly innocent, completely innocent, without sin, without failing, without spot, without blemish. He was holy in every way, our holy substitute, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And where was it that the centurion came to see this? He came to see it at Calvary, at the cross. And that's where you can see it too. You can see it at the cross. You can see the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. You can see the sorrow that he endured. You can see the pain that he experienced. You can see the love that he has for us. He would willingly endure that for your sake. See, Christianity is not just about behavioral modification. It's not just go and do a whole lot of right things. Certainly, the Lord wants us to do right things. But at the core of it is this. You are a sinner. You deserve the judgment of God. But Christ Jesus died for your sins. Trust in him, in his payment. Come to the cross. Come to Calvary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you indeed would constantly be leading us to Calvary, that we might day after day and hour after hour and even moment by moment and second by second be convicted of our sin, that we might realize the heinous nature of our sin, the terrible affront it is to your holiness, that we would realize the condemnation that we deserve, but then we would realize the grace that is ours through Christ Jesus, that we would come to the cross, that you would lead us to Calvary, that we might see your love for us there, that you so loved us that you sent your only Son to die for us, that we might be forgiven. Cause us to know this to be true. May we cry out like the centurion. Surely this was an innocent man. Surely he is the Son of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.